Pardon me? Looks good. All right, good. That's good. I would have worn a tie, but I don't like the tie that I've got. So, you know, that would have gone that way, but no. Besides, this is the summertime. You don't wear ties in the summer, right? Okay, so anyway, we're in Matthew chapter 16. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at kind of God's calling and work among the disciples. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at his call, and you remember it focused on that statement, come, follow me. Jesus it was an invitation for them to follow him. So at the beginning of his ministry, he issued that call to the disciples. And we looked at the time when he asked that of Peter and Andrew and James and John and how they chose to follow him and look to become fishers of men, which is the challenge God has on each of our lives, okay? To become fishers of men, to be able to share Christ in such a way that people respond to the good news of salvation, the good news of God's love being restored. That's the idea. You know, good news is not God's going to judge you, but good news is grace. God's forgiven me. That's good news, right? I don't know. Somehow you guys look like you're awake. You don't get that. Golly, or asleep, and you don't get it. Wake up! You know, it's good news. Anyway, so the second time, last week we looked at the disciples. Is you remember after the feeding of the 5,000, Ginger mentioned this, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went off to be by himself a while because he was still reflecting upon the death of John the Baptist. And he sent the disciples across the lake, and in the lake, they responded, and a storm came up, and they were struggling against the waves. And Jesus saw them in a distance, and he went walking out to them in the water, right? And as he walked out in the water, Peter yelled out, you know, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Christ, then command me to come to you. And Peter stepped out of the boat in response. Remember, Jesus said the same thing, come. You get that? Christ is always inviting us to follow him. Christ is always inviting us to come to him. But he said, come to Peter. And Peter stepped out of the boat, walked on the water. Of course, we know he got distracted, and just like we. Isn't it so neat that the Bible teaches us through people that are just like us? You know, we get distracted in our pursuit of God just like Peter did. And we need to keep that focus on him. Well, I want to move now into what you might call the confession of discipleship, if you want to title this or something. But this is where the disciples are challenged by Christ to ask, and he asks them, who do you say I am? And so this story is in Matthew chapter 16. So Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Okay? Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But you, what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we take time and just spend a little time thinking about what your word says, I pray that just like you revealed to Peter who Jesus Christ was, I pray that you will reveal to us who he is today. And I pray, God, that you'll open our eyes, open our minds that we can understand this, and open our eyes that we can see him upon the throne, and that we can worship you today and worship the living God. And I pray, God, that you'll just help us to draw close to you. Open our eyes, be our teacher and our guide, in Christ's name, amen. So hopefully you guys I've been here about 4.5 years now, so hopefully you guys have learned by now, because I keep coming back to this. But you always got to put the biblical stories in context. You always got to understand kind of the background before you really get the depth of the meaning behind this. And it's important here to read this. A lot of times we read it and it says, oh, and they were in Caesarea Philippi. And we go, okay, big deal. Okay, where's Caesarea Philippi? What does that mean? We don't know anything about Caesarea Philippi, do we? Anybody here tell me anything about Caesarea? See, we don't know those things. And so we read over them without understanding their significance. So let me give you just a brief lesson in the background of this. First of all, Caesarea Philippi, in some of your translations, it says they came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, right? In the King James, I believe it is. Some of the other translations may too. And you may say, well, how come it says region in the NIV and other translations? How come it says district, district, region, area, you know, part of the country sometimes, or coast? Well, don't forget, there were two Caesareas, okay, at this time. There was one Caesarea, which was the one that most everybody thought of, and it was on, okay, I got to get the map right in my mind, okay? If you're looking from your point of view, the Mediterranean Ocean is over here. And on the coast of the Mediterranean was Caesarea. This was the Caesarea, whenever they used the word Caesarea, most of them were thinking of this city, okay, which was on the coast of the Mediterranean. But Caesarea Philippi was not. Now, maybe, I don't know, whoever translated it back in the King James, they didn't do their history lesson or whatever, and so that's why they used that term coast. The Greek word there means kind of a part or area, kind of thing. And so district, region, even you could say coast, but it doesn't, in our minds, we think of where there's water, and this was not where Caesarea Philippi was, okay? So Caesarea Philippi, as opposed to the location on the Mediterranean, if you go across there, head east, you come to the Jordan River flowing down, and comes out of the headwaters, and this is where Caesarea was, basically near the headwaters of the Jordan River, and it flowed down into the Sea of Galilee, a couple other places, but in Sea of Galilee, and then down from there, down into the Dead Sea, okay? So what it is this is northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So they had been in the Sea of Galilee, now they had moved northeast from there, and it says they came to that region. Couple of things to keep in mind about Caesarea Philippi. One is it was located in that very northern section of what would have been the nation of Israel whenever it had first been established. It was the tribe of Dan and way up north and very at the very edge of the nation, you might say. And so it was kind of a border area. It was noted for its pagan worship. There was lots of temples or worship of Baal in that area. Whenever the Greeks came in, and remember the Greeks came through and brought their culture about 300 years before Christ, it was there, 350 or so, and they came through and they brought a lot of their culture into these areas. And one of the things they did is they set up the worship of the god Pan there, okay? So that was one of their worship centers for the god Pan. So the idea is that this area, Caesarea, colonized, it had been developed, it was on the edge of the nation of Israel back in its glory days, and it was still very heavily influenced by the worship of false gods and the idols and stuff. And so keep that in mind, because that comes important later. Caesarea was, the name was changed at some point, and the idea, it was named Caesarea Philippi because Philip, one of Herod's sons, he came and he built an altar there to honor, I believe it was Tiberius Caesar, and in honor of him, and they changed the name of the city to be Caesar, and it took Philip to distinguish it from the Caesar that was on the coast, or Caesarea that was on the coast. So it became Caesarea Philippi. That's the designation of it. Now that's a brief background as to it, and it comes and plays into what the confession is that Peter makes later, all right? So that's an important thing. Now, the other thing to understand is that Jesus was traveling with his disciples during this time. Don't forget what had been occurring. Jesus was, a year and a half to two and a half years into his ministry. Don't know exactly when this took place, okay? But he was quite a ways into his ministry at this point. And he'd been traveling with his disciples all around. And they had retreated now to this northern place, this furthest place away, because Jesus, if you go back in the chapters just before this, several times, the Pharisees and Sadducees had come to Jesus and had attacked him, trying to get him to say something by which they could accuse him of blasphemy, something by which they could attack him and maybe take him out, stone him, or do whatever they wanted to do. But they were trying to set a trap for him. And Jesus, after being, he had left out of Jerusalem, came up into Galilee area, had been ministering there, and even there he had been attacked by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they withdrew even further to this remote area where he could spend time teaching his disciples. Now, don't forget, Jesus had been traveling with his disciples for about, like I said, year and a half, maybe 2.5 years during this time. Think about what had happened during this time. Think about the things that they had learned and what they had witnessed about Jesus and what they'd seen him do. Think about the fact, okay, Matthew begins with the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And there, they got to listen to this teaching of Jesus. They got to hear him preach. They heard him teach. He taught with parables over and over again and revealed to them secrets about the kingdom of God and understanding that they couldn't get. Not only did they get this education, the doctrinal training, the education that they couldn't have gotten in any from any of the rabbis and any of the schools around, but now they got to see Jesus do the miracles that he... Remember the miracles that... I mean, one of the miracles that he had just performed was the feeding of 5,000 folks, right? You know, and after that, he fed another 4,000. Jesus would, from just the abundance, he provided for people. It was a miracle what they saw. They watched him. Remember, they watched him still the waters on the lake, okay? The first time, as Ginger mentioned today and reminded you, was early in the ministry. I think it was chapter 8. Of Matthew, and Jesus had gone to sleep in the bottom of the boat, and the storms came up, and they thought they were going to perish, and they went down and wake up. How could you be sleeping? And Jesus said, "What is wrong with you guys?" That's a kind of a Curtis paraphrase, okay? And he says, "What's wrong with you? You guys need to settle down." He says, "Don't worry about it. Don't you know God's going to take care of us?" And he calmed the storm. And what did they say at that point? Remember, and this also plays into this. What did they do? They recognized him. They said, "Oh, wow, who is this man that he can calm the storms?" They ask a question, "Who is he?" And then later, as we read last week in Matthew, what was it, chapter 14, where Jesus, in the encounter with Peter walking on the water, after Jesus stepped into the boat, what happened? The storm called, and how did they respond? They said, "Surely this is the Son of God," right? They made a confession, acknowledging. So understand, they had seen all this. Don't forget, too, one of the miracles that Jesus performed, and it's really crucial. The people had come, and some friends had taken and lowered a paralyzed man and lowered him into a house. They tore off the roof and lowered him down so that Jesus could heal him in the hopes that Jesus would heal him. And how did Jesus respond? He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus not only met people's physical needs, but he met their spiritual needs. He touched people's lives in many, many ways. And they watched this. They had witnessed this. And by the way, after the people criticized him for saying the man's sins were forgiven, he says, "Well, to show you that I have the authority to forgive the sins," he told the man to stand up and walk, and he was healed. Now, the reality is the disciples had watched this. They had been learning from Jesus for two years or so, okay, watching, learning, seeing how he lived out his life. They had witnessed this man. So Jesus takes them up into this far country, takes them away, isolates them from all the attacks and all these other people, and they're with his disciples gathered around him. As they're walking into this pagan community, okay, he says, "Who do people say I am?" Who do people say I am? And isn't that the question that most people need to ask? Who do people say Jesus is? Most of them think it's just a curse word. You know, they think he's a curse word. That's it. They don't understand who he is. And the question that we have to face in our society, and our society needs to face it today, and that each of us need to face it, is ask that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, you remember the response. The disciples came back and they said, "Well, some say," and I can see them all. They're gathered around him. He asked the question, some say you're John the Baptist, you know, and I can see that kind of a response going on. And I'm sitting there going, scratching my head, "Well, what do you mean John the Baptist? Jesus and John baptized Jesus. They grew up together. How could you think he was John the Baptist? They're two separate people." But if you look a little deeper, you begin to realize, what was John's message to the people? Okay? I mean, one, they may have heard that John the Baptist had already been killed and beheaded by Herod. They may have thought Jesus had come back. And they, don't forget, they didn't have TV during those times. They didn't have a 24/7 news channel where they could follow Jesus around and watch him all the time. No, what, you know, they'd get bits and pieces. And maybe they heard about what Jesus said here and there. And they started trying to piece this together. And John's message was what? One of repentance. People would come, he'd said, repent. He said that to who? To the common people, to you, to me. He said, even though you're trying to serve God, you can't please God in your own strength. The only way you can come to God is through his grace, is kind of one of the things that John said. He said, change your lives, repent and follow God. Micah 6:8 said, he's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And I can just see that that was core to John's message. And probably what they heard was they heard this message from John and they heard about it. And they heard that Jesus was saying the same thing. And in his preaching, this is kind of the things, the message that Jesus brought. And they came together and said, well, they're saying the same thing. It must be the same person. So maybe some people say you're John the Baptist. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe some, and then some people said you're Elijah, right? The Elijah. Do you guys know what Elijah was noted for? Remember the confrontation with the prophets of Baal that Elijah had? Do you remember that story? Elijah had been anointed by God, and he came to the setting, and he said, God's going to bring judgment on this nation. It's not going to rain for 3 years. And Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain, okay? And it didn't rain. And finally, God came and says, okay, it's time for the rain to come. And so Elijah went and talked to the king, and they gathered together. He says, let's show who the real God is. Let's show who the living God is. And they came, and Elijah took, and they divided up, and they took the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. There were about not quite 1,000 of them. They were over here, and they built an altar, and they put a sacrifice upon it. And Elijah says, you call on your God and have him come and answer by fire, and we'll see if he's truly alive and living. And Elijah did the same over here. He took an altar and he built it and he made a sacrifice and laid it out. And Elijah said, okay, guys, you go ahead and do it. And remember, the people danced around. They cut themselves. They cried out. All day long they did this. And Elijah was over here and he said, hey, what's wrong? Your God deaf? Is he out using the bathroom? I mean, he said that. He was teasing them, okay? You know, but that's kind of what he said. He says, what's wrong with your God? How come he's not answering? And Elijah just mocked them. He was bold. Look, 1,000 over there. And here's Elijah. And he's by himself. And there's 1,000 of them. You know, we have problems today standing up when there's just one person mocking us. But Elijah stood there boldly. And finally they gave up. And Elijah ordered that water be brought in the middle of a drought. He brought all this water and barrels, poured it upon the altar so that it was soaked and it couldn't be lit with a match, because he wanted to prove, you know, that they didn't start it. So that after soaking this altar, Elijah prayed and God answered with fire. Boom, came down, consumed that. And Elijah sent out and says, look, who's the living God? Who is the true God? And he sent out and they sent out to kill and slaughter the false prophets of Baal and Asherah that had been mocking God. And Elijah stood against them. It was amazing. And then, you know what? I never understand. So after word goes to the queen, Jezebel, one lady, one woman, and she says, I'm going to kill Elijah. So what does Elijah do? He just stood in front of 1,000 prophets of Baal, okay? And mocked him. But Jezebel says, I'm going to kill Elijah. And what does Elijah do? He runs away. Yeah, just like I do the same thing, I'm sure. But I don't understand it. Well, how can we stand boldly but then fall so quickly? You know, I just don't get it. But the people remembered Elijah as a prophet that stood against the false teachers, the false religion and the false teachers, the false religious leaders. Elijah was bold to stand against them. And they'd heard this about Jesus as he had confounded the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as he stood against the false religious leaders of the time. And Jesus had rebuked them over and over again. And the people probably got word of how Jesus had stood against these false teachers, stood against the false religion of the time. And they probably said, he's like Elijah, just like Elijah coming back. And there was a prophecy that Elijah would return in the last day. So maybe they put it together and they kind of said, yeah, he's Elijah, possibly. And then Jeremiah, it kind of gets me about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a contrast. On one hand, he's known as this prophet of doom, because what did he do? He prophesied and said Judah was going to fall. Remember, this is about 100 years after Elijah. The northern kingdom, Israel, has been taken captive and has been dispersed. Now Judah remains, and Judah is soon to follow fate. And Jeremiah stood up and said, Judah, why are you fighting against the inevitable? God has pronounced his judgment on you. And they said, no, 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 God's not going to punish us. And Jeremiah stood said, oh, yes, he is. You're going to be taken into captivity. And so they stood there and had this dialogue. And Jeremiah stood against, again, those religious leaders pronouncing doom and gloom. In fact, he went so far as to declare that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the enemy of Judah, was God's anointed. You know, folks, I'm going to say this. Take and think about it. God uses whatever leaders are in charge, okay, for his glory. And it doesn't matter whether you like him or not. The people of Israel hated Nebuchadnezzar, but Jeremiah identified him as God's servant. Wow. Whether you like who was ever in office and politically in charge, like him or not, that's God's servant that God has placed there. We need to pray for him. We need to hold them up. And we need to ask for God to accomplish his purpose through that person. And Jeremiah did that. Jeremiah was branded as a traitor. He was convicted and banished to Egypt because he stood and spoke the truth about who God was using, okay? But Jeremiah, in the midst of this doom and gloom and this negative prophecy, he also was the prophet of hope. You remember the Lamentations. Lamentations is the book of sorrow, okay? That's the, and yet in the midst of the book of sorrow that Jeremiah penned, he says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Jeremiah, the prophet of doom, declares this hope that we have in God and his mercy and his grace. And later in Jeremiah chapter 29, he actually even spoke, and even though he had pronounced all this negativity against the nation, he spoke and says, God's words, he says, I know my plans for you to give you a hope and a future. Wow, this God, this prophet of doom brings this message of hope. And maybe the people saw this in Jesus. He stood against the wickedness of the time. He stood against those who would sin against God, who would defile him. And they spoke against them the judgment that was to come. But yet at the same time, he said, here's God's love and his mercy. And that's who Jesus Christ was. And maybe that's what these people saw when they said, he is Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Who knows? Who knows? But Jesus was there, and he asked them. And then he turned the question. And folks, this is the question that has to be answered. I think Jesus just asked the question about who do you say I am? Who do the people say I am? In order to get them thinking. And then he hit them with the real question. And he turned it on them. He says, but for you. But you. You guys, you see, our relationship with God is personal. You don't get saved because of what somebody else believes. You don't get saved because your husband or your wife thinks that Jesus is the Christ. You don't get saved because your parents believed and were a Christian. You don't get saved because your children are Christians. You don't get saved because anyone else in the world thinks it. You get saved based upon what you believe. You. And Jesus turned it on him and he says, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And that's the question. It reminds me of the argument of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And I've mentioned it before, okay? But C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity, he makes an argument. It's not exactly as I'm giving you the O'Brien paraphrase, who takes a lot of liberties, okay? So just keep that in mind. But C.S. Lewis, he sets up an argument, and people have criticized him and said, you know, he's not being really fair in this, but he says something that makes us think, okay, and brings us to this to point. He points out, he talks about what Jesus said about himself, okay? And then he says, a lot of people think that Jesus was a good moral teacher. You ask him who Jesus is. Well, he was a good prophet. He was a prophet that brought hope and freedom, possibly. He was a good man. He taught good things. He did good things. He was kind to people and healed some people, could heal some people. Oh, okay. And they think these things about who Jesus is. And you ask him and you say, he's a good man. But C.S. Lewis then raises a question. He says, how can Jesus be a good man and say the things he said about himself? How can he be just a good man if he's going around and declaring that he is the Son of God, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is saying, I and the Father are one? How can Jesus go around declaring himself to be one with God if he's only just a good man? He says either he is a liar. If a person were to make those kind of statements today, he would be a liar if he made those statements knowing that they weren't true. And if Jesus went around telling people I'm God, telling people that he was the salvation, that he is the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through him. If Jesus said those things and he didn't believe it, he knew that it was phony, he knew that he wasn't the way, the truth, and the life, then he must be a liar, is what C.S. Lewis says. Or, to the other point, he must be a lunatic. He must be a madman. For somebody to say those things, believing them to be true, and they're not true, he's got to be mad. He's got to be crazy. And that's how we would evaluate people today. Or the third option is simply this. He is who he said he is. He is the Son of the living God. So you're left with that, and you have to decide. And that's what Jesus was doing, because here's the real question. You have to state what you believe. No one else can state it for you. It's up to you, as always has been, always will be, a personal relationship with God. Now think about it. These guys had followed him for all this time. They'd seen all these things that he had done. They'd watched him as he lived out his daily life and how he interacted with God and interacted with other people. And Peter, now, when Jesus asks that question, Peter responds and says, what? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, we hear that so often, we don't even think what it means. Some of your Bibles say Christ. Some of your Bibles say Messiah. Now, just to clarify it so you understand, Christ is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew. Okay? And the word that they're translating, that we would translate today, is anointed. You're the anointed one, he says. Whenever they anointed somebody, they anointed basically three people, okay, three groups. They anointed others on occasion, but it was three groups. One was royalty. They would anoint the royalty. Whenever they were taking office, they would have a ceremony and anoint that person as they were taking that office, that position as king. Okay, the other was the priest. Whenever the priest stepped in and became the high priest or was taking on duties, they would anoint him with oil. And the anointing symbolized the presence of God in their lives. And the third group was they anoint prophets. Okay? And so what Peter was saying, you are the anointed one. You've been anointed as the king of Israel, the eternal king. He was going back to the promise that God made to David, saying that there would always be a descendant upon the throne from David. Okay? And he's saying, you are that royal king who is going to be on the throne forever. He's saying, you are the priest. Remember, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is our high priest, interceding between us and God. You are that priest. You're the one who mediates between God and his holiness and me and my sinfulness. You're the one who brings that redemption. You're the high priest that offers the sacrifice that brings salvation to me. You are the high priest. and you're the prophet. You're the one who gives me my moral bearing. You're the one who teaches me how to follow God. You're the one who has been who gives instruction on how I am to live. So Peter comes and he says, you're the holy one. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. And then he says something else. He says, you're the Son of the living God. Now, Son of God had already been confessed. Remember, the disciples said that when they saw Jesus. But here, Peter adds something. He says, you're the Son of the living God. Why would he add that? Well, think about where they were. All around them, they were surrounded with these idols that had been laid there. They were lifeless. They were stone. They were wood. They were worthless. And Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. You're not dead. You're not like stone. You don't have no power. You're the Son of the God who created everything. You're the Son of the God who breathes life into me every day. You're the Son of the God who sustains this universe. You're the Son of a living God. And he spoke to them. And Peter says, that understanding, that knowledge was not given to you by man. Folks, we can argue with people all we want about who God is, about who Christ is. It's not going to convince them. Because it comes from a revelation of God, because it's exactly what Jesus said. It's been revealed to you by the Father. And we need to pray for those around us that their eyes will be open to see who the living God is. We don't get that by simply coming to church on a Sunday. We don't get that by walking around and allowing the world to infest us. How did the disciples understand that Jesus was the Son of the living God? Because they were with him. They had been with him for days and days and days and years. And they had drawn close to him. And God had used that to reveal to them who he was. I'm here today to ask you the same question. Who do you say he is? I can stand here and tell you who he is all day, but it doesn't matter what I say. It matters what you say. Who is Christ? Who is he? Is he just a good moral teacher? Is he just a nice guy that lived a while back, fed a few people, and got hung on a cross? Who is he to you? You may be here today and you have never yet in your life acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You may have never said that and acknowledged in your heart and in your life that he is who he says he is. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. So if you could bow your heads and close your eyes. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Bow your heads, close your eyes. If you're here today and you have never in your life taken that stance and saying, Jesus Christ, you are the Son of God, the Son of a living Christ, Son of the living God, then I want to give you that opportunity now. And you want to do that now, just raise your hand. Just say, I've never done it before, but I want to say, I believe Jesus is the Son of the living God. Okay? Father, I just want to thank you for our time together today. And I pray that you might continue to speak to us and open our hearts to understand who Christ is in the midst